Luke 9:18-27. One day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah sent from God." Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. "The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things," he said. "He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead." Then he said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God."
Good morning. If we haven't met, my name is Kirsten, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters. It's really good to be with you today. I am a C.S. Lewis fan, and one of my favorite descriptions he makes of the Christian life uses the image of a house. "Imagine yourself," he says, "as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing. And so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." Life with Jesus is often not what we expect. Sometimes what he does or what he asks us to do makes perfect sense. We've been longing for him to fix those parts of us. We can totally understand why he needs us to make this lifestyle change, and we're grateful that he can help us to do it. But many other times, what he calls us to do feels like too much. We didn't know he had opinions about that part of our life. We had no idea that the road he would lead us on would be so difficult or so long. The plans that Jesus has for us and for our world are often a longer and harder road because the dreams and plans he has are greater. This week in the Gospel of Luke, we are heading into the finale of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The story that Lynn read earlier is the record of a conversation, first between Jesus and his disciples, and second between Jesus and the broader crowd. The content of these conversations is critical. In fact, I would describe it as a key that helps us understand Jesus' entire ministry and what it means for us to follow him. Let's enter into the story. We begin with a private moment. Jesus is praying, and only his disciples are with him. But in the middle of his prayer time, Jesus asks his disciples a question about his own identity. "Who do the crowd say I am?" This is Jesus' opener question. He's getting the disciples warmed up. And they give all the answers that they and Jesus must have heard the crowds muttering for months. "John the Baptist, back from the dead. Elijah, or one of the other ancient prophets." Everyone had their theories, but people could tell Jesus was someone important, someone from God. Then Jesus asks his real question. "But you," he asked them, "who do you say I am?" Imagine with me how this question must have been the subtext underlying the entire time that this group has been together. All of them had left their former lives, potentially at great cost, in order to follow Jesus because of who he was. But who was he? I'm sure the disciples had talked about this among themselves in hushed voices when Jesus was just out of earshot. And I'm sure that Jesus knew it. You know, he could have asked this question much earlier, but he didn't. Probably because he wanted them to hear more teaching and to see more. Storms calmed, demons cast out, people healed, people brought back to life. He wanted them to get a taste of ministry themselves and wanted them to see 5,000 people fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I can also imagine that Jesus wanted to wait until the right time, because when they rightly identified who he was, he would have to clarify what that meant. And that conversation wasn't going to be easy. "But you," he asked them, "who do you say I am?" "You are the Messiah sent from God," answered Peter. Now, the Messiah, or the Christ in Greek, meant something very particular to the Jewish people. Technically, Messiah means anointed one, and it refers back to how oil was poured on the heads of prophets and kings in the Old Testament. The oil that was poured on their heads represented their anointing with the Holy Spirit. But the term Messiah meant more than that to the Jewish people of the first century. During the centuries before the birth of Jesus, the Jews were a conquered and a downtrodden people, oppressed by the Romans. And they were a people who felt they had not heard from God. Historically, God had sent his prophets to speak to his people. The last prophet, though, to have spoken was Malachi, who was alive 400 years before the birth of Jesus. In this dark place, the Jewish people looked to the prophetic messages about Messiah, and they wrapped their hopes in this future figure who would make things right again. They looked forward to a future time of Messiah, and they read in the prophets that it would be both a time of salvation and a time of judgment. But as they walked through these many years of oppression, they began to see it as a time of salvation only for the Jews and a time of judgment only for the Gentiles. In reality, it was meant to be a time of judgment and salvation for all people. They longed for the day when Messiah would come and free them from foreign oppression, when this ruler would come and establish Israel as a free country. So all of this expectation would have been in the disciples' minds when Peter finally said out loud what they all had been thinking. "This is the guy." Jesus warns the disciples not to tell his identity to anyone. And then he drops the bomb. "The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things," he said. "He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead." This is an incredible moment. When I look at this from Jesus' perspective, what hits me is that it's the very first time that Jesus shares the plan with those closest to him. And when I say the plan, I mean the Father's plan that he had been dreaming of ever since Adam and Eve had rebelled in the garden. This is Jesus revealing the incredible beauty in the heart of God, that he was not going to save the world through force, but through his own self-giving love. This is also a moment where Jesus shares with his closest friends the great pain that was coming to him. It was going to be Jesus who was going to pay this price for the world. And he shares it knowing that the idea of his suffering and death is directly contrary to everything his followers are expecting. Peter, James, John, and the rest had dreams. They had dreams for Jesus and for themselves. They thought, you see, that they knew what it would mean to follow the Messiah. What Jesus says here is diametrically opposed to those dreams. Jesus knows that his plan is going to involve a lot more pain, a lot more embarrassment, and a lot more suffering than the one they had bargained for. He knows that his plan is different because his plan is bigger. He's not going after the Romans. He's going after sin and death. His plan is harder, but it's better. In the other gospel accounts of this story, we hear that Peter is so shaken up by Jesus' words that he actually rebukes him. "Heaven forbid," he says, "this will never happen to you." To which Jesus replies with a stinging rebuke. "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." We don't get this interchange here in Luke, and I suspect it's because he doesn't want anything to distract us from the direct relationship between Jesus' plan to carry his cross and his call for us to bear our own. So we jump directly to Jesus, who, addressing the crowd now, says, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed?" It would be difficult to find a clearer description of the Christian life. It would also be difficult to find something more challenging to live. What Jesus gives us here is a paradox, a statement that at first glance makes no sense at all. How do we find our life if we lose it? When we look at it further, though, it proves to be truer than we could have possibly imagined. This paradox runs like a ribbon through the entire story of Jesus and his people, and it's lived out most fully through his own death and resurrection. It's a key to understanding how God's kingdom works and what it means for us to be in it. So let's explore what Jesus is calling us to. First, notice that this call is not optional. Jesus says that anyone who would follow him must do this. We can't follow both our way and Jesus' way because it simply doesn't work. It's like following a guide when you're hiking. You have to go their way or you won't end up with them in the end. You'll end up lost, somewhere dangerous, hoping for the emergency rescue crew to find you. There is no middle ground here. To love Jesus is to follow him. That's what it means to be a Christian. The good news is, though, that Jesus is patient and kind, and we have his Spirit who writes his law on our hearts. If it feels impossible to follow where Jesus is leading you, be encouraged. None of us are actually able to follow Jesus on our own strength. The question Jesus asks us is, will we yield? Will we yield self? Will we present ourselves before him with all our weaknesses and ask him to give us the strength to follow? And that leads me to two clarifications I want to make about what this call is not. First, this call is not primarily a call to suffer. It's a call to yield. We could read this and think, wow, Jesus wants to make my life really hard. And following Jesus can certainly be hard at times, and it can involve suffering, but that's not the main point. The main point is that Jesus is calling us to let go of our selfish desires and embrace his way, regardless of where it leads. So Jesus may lead us where we don't want to, but we can be confident that he's not taking us there for no reason. He's leading us there for our good and the good of others. We serve a God who plots good on our behalf and who is a master at bringing beauty and goodness out of brokenness and pain. It's what he does best. I want to clarify, too, that this call does not lead to a loss of our identity, but to the finding of it. Sometimes we can be afraid that if we follow someone else, we will lose who we are. One is reminded of lemmings all jumping off the cliff together. This fear is especially strong in our society, where we think our identity is only authentic if it comes from within us. This is not, though, a Christian understanding of the self. We believe that we are created by God and designed to be in relationship with him. And it's therefore in relationship with Jesus that we more fully uncover who we are. What Jesus calls us to let go of here are the things that make us less ourselves, our selfishness, our brokenness. Now, they often feel like they're a part of us, but it actually brings freedom when we let go of those things. And Jesus is not a broken human leader using us for his own gain. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he does so in a way that makes us more profoundly human. Who we are is safe in Jesus' hands. After all, he made us. So we don't need to be afraid that this call involves losing our identity, but he is calling us to turn away from our selfish desires. And I think it's helpful to acknowledge that this is counterintuitive for us. We are innately selfish, self-interested creatures. When I think of my own life, the picture I always have is of a throne right in the center of my heart. Jesus is supposed to be on that throne. But so many times when I look, I find that self has taken over again. I find that I want to be in charge, that I think I know better than Jesus how to run my life. Even after many years of following Jesus, I find I have to choose to yield that throne again and again and again. And I'm only able to do that yielding with the help of the Holy Spirit. We are always going to want to make this call less painful or invasive or challenging because it's a call that pushes deep into our vulnerabilities, our fears, and the false securities of our life. It's a call that challenges us to trust Jesus by letting go of our own way. So he's calling us to turn away from our selfish desires, and he's calling us to pick up our cross daily. Jesus' use of the word daily brings a lot of clarity for me here. Oftentimes, we can think that to pick up our cross is to do something epic. But the word daily reminds me that most of the time, it's lived out through small, daily tasks, oftentimes hidden tasks. I think of the daily work of loving and caring for others. An aging spouse, maybe, or young children who rob us of our sleep and sanity. Maybe it's grieving a loss or grieving what has never happened in our lives. It could be living with integrity at a challenging job or living with chronic illness. Maybe it's choosing to forgive again. We all have our daily ways that we pick up our cross daily and follow Jesus. Not all of our crosses are equally hard, but they are all hard for us, and they matter to Jesus. He sees them. He cares about us. And here's the thing. All of these small and hidden daily choices matter. And they make us able to choose Jesus when big moments come. What grips me most about Jesus' call here is that he states in no uncertain terms that to lose your life is the only way to save it. And this is where things, for me, get really exciting. We live in a world where people feel they have to fight for the things that will make their life good, that will help them survive. And Jesus explains here that in his kingdom, things are different. It's when we let go of the abundant life that Jesus has for us can truly begin. It's when we let go of ourselves. When I was a young adult, there was a period of time when I had a sin struggle in my life. And there came a point where I knew that Jesus wanted me to confess that struggle to some people in my life. Confessing it felt incredibly costly because I knew that I would lose my life as I knew it. But I also knew that if I chose not to confess it, I wouldn't be able to stay close to Jesus. I knew it would be a deliberate stepping out of his will. So I prayed for courage and I confessed. It was one of the most difficult things I've ever done. And I was right. I lost my life as I knew it. I lost relationship and I lost the trust of people that I deeply respected. But as I walked that journey, hand in hand with Jesus, this is what I learned and what I wanted to share with you today. The life Jesus gave me in return was so much better than the one I lost. It was so much better that I actually can't imagine my life without this story. You see, I lost my life, but I was able to be at peace with God. And when we're at peace with God, we're at peace with ourselves, with who we are. We were meant to be in relationship with God. When we aren't in that relationship, we don't work properly. And the only way to be in that kind of relationship is to come under the authority of God. Implicitly, to be in relationship with Jesus is to recognize his authority, to follow him. And losing my life made space for Jesus to address the broken places in me. We actually don't always see what is broken in us because we look at our lives through a broken lens. But Jesus knows where we are broken, where we are hurting. He wants to bring healing to those places. And healing increases our capacity to receive his blessings. When I lost my life, it made space for Jesus to rebuild my life. And I learned pretty quickly that Jesus is a better builder than I am. He knows how we work. He knows what and who we are meant to be because he made us and he loves us. Jesus helps us to know what we really want, what will really and truly be life-giving. This is a little of my story of how my life fell apart and how God put it together better. I know that many of you have your own stories. Your story may be quite different. It may be you letting go of a dream or saying yes to a dream that terrified you. It may be the story of a long, faithful, hidden obedience. But what these stories of letting go teach us is that the road to the abundant life many times begins with what feels like death. It's the paradox of the kingdom, where things are not as they seem. The center of what Jesus is calling us to here has to do with relationship with him. The life Jesus is calling us to is not a calling to a task. It's a calling into relationship. In Philippians, Paul describes it so well. He says, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Sometimes we look at this passage and can be just overwhelmed by how gung-ho it seems Paul is about participating in Jesus' suffering. But I think that's not the main point here. The main thing Paul is excited about is intimacy with and devotion to Jesus. Jesus has come to save the world, and he has done all the heavy lifting already through his death and resurrection. But he is still in the process of inviting others into his kingdom, into new life. And he is inviting us to participate with him, to co-labor with him and with the Holy Spirit. This is not an invitation to perform for him. It's an invitation to be with him. It's an invitation to let him enlarge our hearts and deepen our capacity to love. It's an invitation to let him make us more wholly who we were created to be. It's an invitation to find our lives in him.